Now, we have a longer teaching passage this morning, so I'll be reading excerpts from this passage. If you have your Bibles, join me now as we begin reading from Genesis 6, beginning at verse 9. Again, Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man.
On this first section, of Ephesians, it was great to hear how she described the opening passage of Ephesians as giving us this magnificent vista, as from the top of a castle that towers over a vast countryside. And indeed, this was the sense we got, right? As we heard Paul open his book by laying out the grand plan of salvation by which God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's how far back in time Paul took us in the opening, to a God who predestined us from before the world began for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, in whom we now have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And then we followed those huge saving purposes in Christ all the way to the promised inheritance of glory to come in the fullness of time when all things in heaven and earth are united in Christ. And we saw that we believers have received the seal of the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of that inheritance. So what we saw was that God, the triune God of the universe, hovered over that whole huge panorama of salvation in the beginning section. It is important for us to start tonight by remembering that starting point of the book, because that huge panorama of salvation is the context in which we read this prayer of Paul. So when Paul says in verse 15 that he's giving thanks for this reason, because he's heard of their faith and their love for the saints, he probably means by their faith that they have become part of this huge story of salvation he's just been describing. They're clearly some of the ones predestined by God and adopted into the loving family of those redeemed by Christ.
And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Skipping now to verse 18. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And now verse 23. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Skipping to verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off of the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry.
Good morning. Our neighbors recently found out that they had missed my daughter's third birthday party, and so they got her a belated birthday gift. So sweet. Part of the gift was a board book of Peter Pan. So around 10 pages or so, with a maybe sentence or two on each page and a few interactive polls. When I read this story to her for the first time, I almost could not help but laugh at the version of the story that fit in that amount of pages. It felt a little bit like a whiplash of strange events. Peter Pan cries because his shadow isn't sticking. Fairy dust, they're flying to Neverland. Pirates shoot a cannon at them. Lost boys want a mother. Tiger Lily is rescued. The children want to head home. A crocodile swallows Hook. Peter Pan never grows up. It was so hard to even make sense of, with lots of intriguing aspects to the story. But when so many of the details were left out, And I feel like a lot of us come to this passage of Scripture and almost revert to our board book version of the story of Noah. Noah builds an ark. Giraffes and elephants and monkeys come. Two by two, the rain comes down, the flood comes up. Rainbow in the sky, God will never flood the earth again. But I have been praying that we might walk away changed as we better understand Moses' intentional care for this narrative. The detail, the structure, and the incredible literary aspects to it. And that we might see with new eyes that God's judgment of sin is sure, but he will rescue us when we place our faith in his salvation. Will you pray with me? Lord, you are sovereign and you are good. Your ways are not our ways. So may your truth be what is heard today. In Jesus' name, amen. These are the generations of Noah. This phrase, these are the generations, is the cue in Genesis that a new section is starting. And this specific section on Noah starts here at chapter 6, verse 9, and runs all the way through chapter 9, which we will finish next week. So we are basically looking at part 1 of the Noah section today and part 2 next week. But together, this Noah section is not only the middle, but the longest of the 5 sections of Genesis that we are studying this fall. And some have described it as the centerpiece of primeval history. Essentially, Noah's life serves as the bridge between the shadowy world before to the world we are still living in today. And I believe it applies far more to our lives than we may have ever realized as children. Through part 1 of Noah's life, we will see the righteousness of faith, the obedience of faith, and salvation by faith. First, the righteousness of faith. We do not have to look far in our passage before seeing the word righteous as a threefold description of Noah. But we have to remember that although we break our study into separate weeks, this description of Noah is immediately following a horrifying scene. Just before, in verses 5 through 7, we read that every intention of the thoughts of man was evil continually, and the Lord was grieved to his heart. But now here, in verse 9, we find that Noah was a righteous man. This should make us stop. When evil is so pervasive that it has swallowed everything, how is Noah righteous? He believed God. Now, we are going to see exactly how this plays out in the rest of the passage, but Hebrews 11:7 clearly says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was not perfect. He is not a superhero in a fictional story. He is human and yet described as righteous. See, God is purposely laying the foundation of righteousness by faith from the very beginning of his story. The seed for the doctrine of righteousness is planted right here. We will see the seed begin to grow and sprout in Genesis 15, where Abraham also believes the Lord, and it's counted to him as righteousness. And we eventually see it in full bloom in all the letters of the apostles, where they remind us again and again and again that the righteousness comes by faith. How beautiful that from its very first use in the Bible, God teaches that righteousness is tied to faith, not perfection. Righteousness comes by believing, by placing our faith in our Creator, our Provider, in His way, in His Word, in his salvation plan. And this is what we see in the story of Noah and the flood. Noah is also described as blameless in his generation. And again, the New Testament helps us by providing the additional description, preacher of righteousness. So Noah is not only living in stark contrast to the world around him, but he is addressing their sin. Jen Wilkins says that Noah is given a difficult task, and it's not just the difficult task of building the ark, but that his whole life as someone who lives a righteous life among a wicked and depraved people would have been a study in frustration, rejection, and sorrow. And yet, he remains righteous and blameless. And finally, Noah is described as having walked with God. It makes us remember his ancestor Enoch, doesn't it, who walked with God and was spared from death? But it should also pull us all the way back to the garden, where God walks with his creation, where obedience and intimacy are one. But immediately, verse 11 jolts us right back to the present and horrifying reality. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Not only is corrupt repeated three times, but Moses purposely inverts the creation narrative. It is an eerie echo of Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We are just a few chapters later, and here we are faced with a sad and total reversal from that good beginning. And God saw, and behold, it is all corrupt. So what now? God enters the story again, and God speaks. In verse 13, the Creator God pronounces that he has determined to make an end of all flesh. In verse 17, God tells Noah that he is bringing a flood to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Another haunting echo. And yet, there are additional creation echoes as he says that two of every sort, male and female, shall come into the ark to be kept alive. God pronounces the judgment of sin. Death, decreation, and yet simultaneously he promises life preserved, salvation, recreation. This is not the first time that we have seen judgment and salvation intertwined. Back in Genesis 3, where we see God's first judgment of sin, we heard the idea of a covenant between God and man with the promise of an offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. But now in verse 18, right after his declaration of judgment, we hear God utter the word covenant for the first time as he speaks to Noah and promises that he will rescue him and his family. The story of Genesis has been remarkably consistent. God speaks both judgment and mercy. So what is Noah's response to God's spoken word? He listens and he obeys. This is the obedience of faith. If we had time to reread the entirety of the passage out loud today, I think you would have been overwhelmed with how the next portion of our passage is filled with continuous echoes of the creation narrative, such as birds according to their kinds, animals according to their kinds, creeping thing that creeps on the earth, male and female, breath of life. But more importantly, it's framed by repeating phrases. 6:13, and God said to Noah. 6:22, Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. 7:1, then the Lord said to Noah. 7:5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. 7:9, as God had commanded Noah. 7:16, as God had commanded him. God speaks, and it is so in Noah's life. We already saw the righteousness that comes from Noah's faith in God, but here we see the obedience of that faith. In our study this week, you dug into the details a little bit to approximate the time required to build the ark. This was likely around a 100-year task. I personally cannot comprehend working on any project that will remain incomplete for nearly 100 years. If you've never seen it, I encourage you to go online and look up the Ark Encounter in order to make it come to life a bit more. Because the sheer dimensions of this massive structure required a life oriented around its pursuit and around the payment for its supplies. By God's grace, Noah did not have to guess at the dimensions needed to ensure protection. But why do I have this false image of endless, perfect stacks of lumber in the background of Noah's building site? I never once, as a child, appreciated the sacrifice required for each piece of material to be acquired, shaped, and formed, let alone placed, sometimes more than four stories high, and then covered in pitch, inside and out, according to the Lord's instruction. And Noah would not have been applauded for his life's purpose. What an affront it would have been to a culture who rejected God and the idea of being held accountable to him. I think for many of us today, this is an aspect we can begin to imagine. The vehement opposition and inflammatory nature of this project in the eyes of a wicked world. But despite the monumental task, despite the time, the sacrifice, and the danger, Noah obeys God. Kent Hughes says, "The only thing Noah had to sustain him was the bare word of God." In 7:1, God says that he has seen that Noah is righteous before me in this generation. It is humbling and convicting that the righteousness that comes by faith is always linked to observable obedience. Am I pursuing a life defined by this type of faith? The kind that is lived out in total obedience to and sustained by the bare word of God. At the end of these refrains of God speaking and Noah obeying, when the 8 family members and pairs of all animals according to their kinds, male and female, have gone into the ark as God had commanded, we find an incredible and somewhat mysterious statement in verse 16. The Lord shut him in. The time has come. For nearly 100 years, Noah proclaimed God's judgment while building an ark of salvation. 1 Peter 3:20 describes God's patience waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And in our passage, there are 7 days described specifically as waiting for rain. The ark was built. Noah had done all that God had commanded him, and the door still stood open. God waited till the end. In John 10:9, Jesus Christ says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." The reality is that God has proclaimed a day of judgment coming, the final day the final judgment. And in his word, we see that God has not only provided but accomplished his eternal salvation plan. God entered our story again by becoming man, Jesus Christ, who perfectly walked with God. He died on the cross, fully bearing God's judgment of all our evil, and was raised to life, conquering death. Peter later explains that our baptism reflects the same passing through the waters of death and being brought to new life. Have you entered the door? It still stands open. God is waiting till the end. The Lord shut him in. Do you see that the Lord, the personal God, he came and sealed the ark of salvation? A task Noah nor his sons could do. No matter how far we go back, we find salvation has always been God's work alone. Noah's remarkable faith and steadfast obedience ultimately mean nothing unless God had first revealed the coming judgment, provided him with the plan of salvation, and then himself sealed the door to safety. Revelation 3:7 says, "What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Perfect security in the ark. And Ephesians tells us that when we believe in Jesus' finished work, God seals us with the Holy Spirit, and our security is sure as we wait for the day of redemption. Yet still, one of the hardest realities to truly sit with in the story of Noah is that there does come a time when the door of the ark shuts and God's judgment is poured out. We are faced with the truth. Rejection of the giver and sustainer of all life brings death. The heavens opened, the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and for 40 days the waters increased, verse 17, and prevailed and increased greatly, verse 18, and the waters prevailed mightily, verse 19. The waters prevailed, verse 20. The finality of God's judgment reaches its climax in chapter 7, starting at verse 21. All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out everything that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. The reversal of creation back into a watery chaos is complete. But God's ark of salvation that he designed down to the inches floats on the face of the waters. This is salvation by faith. One family, the line of Seth, continued from Abel, preserving the promise that an offspring to crush the serpent will still come. In your study, you may have also noticed some of the mirroring structure that occurs in the sequence of the flood. 7 days of waiting, 40 days of rain, 150 days of water prevailing, and the exact reverse of that. But right in the center, at the hinge of the two halves of the flood story, we again find a significant statement. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. God remembering is God taking action. If God does not finish his plan for salvation, then the ark is just a floating coffin as time ticks by. But God acts. God remembering means it is time for him to bring his covenant to pass. It is time to bring Noah and his family and all living things according to their kinds to new life. It says God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. The Hebrew word for wind here is connected to the same word used in Genesis 1:2, when the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. God only controls and creates from chaos. It is amazing at this point to simply step back and realize that the author recording this for the Israelites was not unfamiliar with the specific theme of salvation from water. The Hebrew word for ark here is used in only one other place in the Old Testament to describe the pitch-covered basket that saved Moses himself from death as it floated on top of the Nile. And that same baby would grow up to then watch God wall up the waters as his people safely crossed the Red Sea. And he would watch them crash and consume their enemies. Mercy in judgment. And after writing this for God's people preserved by him, Moses would die, but those same people would cross the parted Jordan as their priest stood holding the Ark of the Covenant to finally enter the Promised Land after 40 years of wandering and waiting. The last repetitive detail of this narrative that is often forgotten is the specific time stamps scattered throughout the recording of this journey. Exact amount of days chronicled, specific events logged on specific calendar dates, even the multiple birds tied to specific intervals of waiting. Yes, all these things help us continually remember that this is no mythological story. This happened, and it happened over specific years and specific days. But I also believe these timestamps are reminders of who is actually in control, even during the most sobering events in human history. Noah's obedience in preparing, building, and following God's commands turns into an obedience of patience, of waiting on the Lord. Eventually, Noah can do nothing but care for the people and creatures in the ark with him, observe the light changes that are reaching the inside, and tally each and every day as he waits on the Lord for deliverance. The flood story shows us righteousness, obedience, and salvation by faith, but woven throughout it all is utter dependence on a sovereign God. After months and months and months inside the ark waiting, as the water now slowly recedes, it comes to rest on a mountain on the 17th day of the seventh month. But Noah will still wait months and months longer before ever stepping foot off the ark and into the fullness of God's promise to him. And like Noah, we wait. As believers, we have entered the door to salvation through Jesus' finished work on the cross. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, secure for whatever comes to pass in our lives. But like Noah at the end of our passage today, still in the ark, waiting for God to call them out into new life, we too are still waiting. Waiting for the glorious coming of our Savior, our God, for the fullness of the new creation that he has promised to us as believers in Christ. As a child, I never felt I could be as good as Noah, the only one worth saving. But the reality is that while Noah may have been spared because of his faith, demonstrated by his obedience to God, even Noah could not fix or escape the grips of sin. Noah stepped into the ark as a sinner saved by God's grace. And as he finally steps out onto the dry ground next week, he is still tainted by sin and needing a sacrifice to cover it. Praise God for sending his son to be a second Adam, a far greater Noah, the perfect Lamb of God. He is the one worthy of all our praise. Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us to trust you more fully. May our lives tell the story of a holy, sovereign, and merciful God. Thank you for saving us from death, and thank you for the promise of life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.